ask if you would to turn to 1 Corinthians 3. I thought this was a great lead-in to the table. Paul tells us that before we come to the table, we need to come examining our hearts to make sure that we come in a worthy manner. And there are some crucial points for evaluation that we need to consider as we prepare for the table this morning. As we you turn there, I'm just reminded so much of a story from the life of Augustine. And Augustine, I didn't even look to see when he lived, but before he came to know Christ as Savior, he lived a very reprobate life. He was a womanizer and very cavalier in his morality. He was a drunk and just always looking for the next party and the next celebration so that he might overindulge. And his life led him to a point of misery and crisis. And he learned about the saving grace of Jesus Christ, accepted Him as Savior. And then one day, shortly after his conversion, he was walking down the street, and one of the women who had been a part of his life, she was actually a prostitute, called out, "Augustine! Augustine!" And he heard the voice, and he knew exactly who it was, and so he began to accelerate his pace and to run away from her because he felt he was too weak to handle that level of temptation. And I don't know if they have nicknames for people back then. Maybe she was Augie. I don't know. But she continues to call after him, "Augustine! Augustine, it's me!" And he turns around and he goes, "I know, but it's no longer me." And I really love that illustration of the changed life, the new creation that we become in Jesus Christ. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 is so explicit that if any man be in Christ, he is a whole new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And we recognize there's a sense in which that's true. Positionally, we are new in Jesus Christ. However, in terms of practical terms, we don't always do all the new things that we've been called to do. And many times it's very easy to drift back into those old ways. In Colossians 3, Paul is reminding them of their position. And I tried to modify some notes that could be translated into real notes for this week, and I failed to do that properly. So you have the blank outline in there, and don't try to fill in everything from the past. We'll provide that to you next week. But we looked last week at the command for your attention and the command for your allegiance in verses 1 through 4. It reads like this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you will also appear with Him in glory." And then we left off there with that phrase referring to the promise that is ours, that gives us that ability to carry on and to pledge our allegiance to Christ with hope. Verse 5 begins another section, and it's a command for our affections. And it reads like this: "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these two you once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its Creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." And in preparation for the table, we want to highlight on verses 5 through 7 as we look at the command for our allegiance, or I'm sorry, the command for our affections. And I realize that as you look at these, some of these terms have some not just implications about where we set our hearts, the things that we love, the things that we desire, but some of these have real physical outworkings that flow from them. And the first thing I look is that Paul commands us to pursue the elimination of earthly affections. If you know Christ as Savior, it is to be your job then to eliminate those desires that are a part of the unsaved world. And he gets so graphic with this, the command here literally is, you must murder your fleshly desires. And, you know, I got to thinking, if I told you that the Bible actually has a command that says, thou shalt murder, how many of you would have believed me prior to this point? But it's in there. You need to murder this. And to get really sad, and this will probably make my father a little bit nervous, what Paul was saying is, believers, we need to murder the old man. I never called my dad that, so he shouldn't be nervous. But that's a radical statement. We're talking about killing off those impulses. And this is kind of an interesting thing, because if you look back at the last few verses, Paul was saying, listen, you've died to these things. And that's speaking to our position. We no longer owe any allegiance, and they no longer hold any sway over us. In a sense, we've died to them, but the practical outworking of that sense is now we need to take that position that we have, and we need to work to suppress, to eliminate, to kill, eradicate all traces of those old desires. He gives four examples of earthly affections that we are to murder. So we have the elimination of earthly affections. We have four examples of earthly affections. And the first thing, and this is why I wanted to talk about this prior to communion, because I think it's such a great point to evaluate. The first thing that we're to eliminate is we are to eliminate immorality. And that's our English translation, eliminate all immorality. The problem I have with that word is really that I think that it's too broad in its translation, or not specific enough in its translation. That would be too broad, wouldn't it? Could I just share with you, I'm half asleep this morning. Nine speaking engagements in a week kind of took the life out of me. Because I could say to you, God says you're not supposed to live in immorality, and everyone would say, great, got that, check, I'm done. I've never been immoral in my life. But the Greek word for this word, immorality, is actually the word porneo, from which we get the word pornography. And it has more to do with just saying you're not, thou shalt not have extramarital sex, or thou shalt not have premarital sex. It has the idea of embracing moral purity and eliminating anything that would cause us to not only act in an immoral way, but to think in an immoral way. In other words, Paul is calling us as believers to deliberately step away, to deliberately put to death anything that causes sensuality to rise up and be a part of our mind and our heart and our affections. And it's really a broad, sweeping term here. Jesus kind of took this idea and put it in another way. He used different terminology. But Jesus said, you know, the law says you're not supposed to be an adulterer. And that's a good law. But you need to understand something, that if you've let yourself be a person who is lustful, you are already guilty of immorality, even though you may not have crossed that physical line and had extramarital or premarital sex. And so this is about as much about where we allow our attention to be as it is what we allow our body to do. And this is a really hard one to obey, because some of these things that we would encounter that might awaken and arouse sexual desire in us in a way that is not pleasing to God are not always under our control. For instance, you go to the gas station and you fill up your car with gas, and you're surrounded by people who don't have a dress code. I was talking with a friend of mine, and he's actually was up at camp this week, and he was working on a sermon, and he decided he needed to get out of the office and get some fresh air, and so he went to a Starbucks type place. I don't think it was Starbucks, but some place like that where you get coffees and teas and pay much more than you really should, I suppose, for those things. And he says, I, here I am, I'm trying to work on a message, and scantily clad girl after girl comes walking in that store. And I find myself, and he's a single guy, and he goes, I find myself just wanting to do this over and over and over again. And he goes, I'm reviewing these scriptures. You know, I will put no wicked thing before my eye. I will turn away from the maiden. And trying to remember all these verses from Job, from Psalms, from Proverbs, about, and just not even letting your mind go there. And he goes, I got this great idea. He goes, I noticed that I was surrounded by a bunch of older men. And I thought, you know, maybe some of them are believers. Maybe one of them has something that they can share with me. He goes, I'm going to watch and look at the old men and to see which one of them is really standing firm here and not being taken in by all this. And I'm just going to ask him if he has a secret to his success. And he goes, the problem with that was that the next girl came in, I noticed every old man in the restaurant was doing this. We are surrounded by sensuality. And And Paul is saying we need to make sure that we're not indulging in any of those images, in any of those things that would cause us to think sensually. And so as a believer, when we're in a place, even in a secular place where you're doing business, it's our job to make sure we're not entertaining those images that would create ungodly passions. And certainly as believers, it's incumbent upon us to not invite anything in our lives that would cause us to indulge in that. And I think really, one of the things that we have to do is consider basic television programming and other entertainment mediums. And that's, again, I mentioned this last week. It's one of the reasons why I'm jumping into a media fast as we enter into this prayer time, is because I want a chance to cleanse the mind. And we need to recognize that immorality does not start with a physical act. Immorality starts with a mind and a heart that have been eroded by the culture, many times because of things that we've allowed into it. And we're setting ourselves up for failure, either emotionally and mentally or physically. And so since Paul says we need to let a man examine our hearts before we come to this table, the question I have to ask, is there anything that we need to confess in terms of allowing ourselves to think immorally? Are we going out of our way to invite images into our lives? Are we avoiding the places where we know that we'll be tempted the most unnecessarily? Are we clean with our internet usage? If you're married, are you working in that marriage to be satisfied in the home so that you don't spend time thinking, I wish my wife or I wish my husband was more like that? Second example Paul gives is impurity. The word impurity really has the idea of being divided in content. A lot of times we think of pure, we think of, again, sexual chastity, but really that's not where this is. It's to not have mixed motives, to not be trying to serve two masters, to be consistent throughout. And the word itself, it really is used most in the refining process of gold, where you're eliminating things that may not be horrible things, but things that aren't consistent with gold. And it's to have a product that is unmixed as possible, as consistent as possible. And so Paul is basically saying here, impurity is to have divided loyalties and inconsistency in thought or in action. I was talking about this with the kid. You know, a lot of times we have masters that sometimes God gives for good things, but because we don't do them His way, they become bad things. You know, I ask the kids, you know, what are some of the things that compete with Christ for the loyalty in your heart? And the very first thing they said were friends. I thought that was interesting. Now, is not friendship a gift from God? It is. Cannot friendship be used to grow in Christ? It can. I mean, after all, doesn't the Bible say that iron sharpens iron? And teaching about how we can help each other become more righteous through our obedience to Christ and strengthen each other. And yet we need to recognize that sometimes friendship can be a barrier to having that unmixed heart. And I just shared with the kids, I think this happens two ways. One way is that we have friends that lead us down the wrong path. And the other way, though, is sometimes we're inundated with so much social media that we spend so much time communicating with friends by texting, by Twitter, by Facebook, by Instagram, by you name it, that we find, you know, we spend all our time communicating with friends and we never took time for Christ. And I don't know that we do that so much as adults. I know that I don't spend a lot of time on Twitter because I don't have an account. I don't spend time on Instagram because I don't have an account. I have a Facebook account. I go there maybe once a year unless I'm directed there for some reason. You know what I usually find with Facebook? I'm really brokenhearted over some of the decisions that people I know are making. Not just they're making them, but then they brag about it. But Paul is saying we need to get radical with anything that is causing us to be divided in our loyalty to Jesus. I thought it was interesting, too, that one of the kids said, sports. I said, I don't think it's just sports. I think it's any hobby can just take over your life. You know, and I just shared with him, I've got a couple of hobbies that I really enjoy that I've had to make a rule for myself. I cannot do those things until I've spent time with the Lord first. Then, if I have time left after I've had adequate time with the Lord, then I can integrate those things into my day at a reasonable rate. But it's got to be God first, then my interests. I ask you this. What is the biggest rival in your heart right now for complete loyalty and devotion to Jesus Christ? You may not have the answer right off the top of your head. You may already know it. But if we are to be people who come with purity, we have to answer that question. And Paul says that you need to get really rough with this. Now, this, don't take this too far, because I don't want you to go out and murder your friends. Because Paul says murder these things that are part, you know, that. No, murder your involvement in having these things in the wrong place. Third area that Paul mentions is your passions. I refer to it as impulse. Your reactions. Sometimes even you would have to put this under the label of your emotional outburst. We had a guy at camp this week that had a passion. He was a Down syndrome young man, and he's in school. And Monday after I got done preaching, I was visiting with him, and he communicated to me, tomorrow night I preach. And I said, well, no, TJ brought me up here to do the preaching. All right, I'll go talk to TJ. And he wanted to preach. And finally, it came Friday night, they had skit night, he was on the stage. He was not going to get off that stage until he had preached. And it was scary, too, because it was a platform and there was a big drop-off off the back. And his counselor went up, come on, you got to get off. This isn't the time to preach. And he ducks out and runs behind him and just about ran off that ledge. Scared the daylights out of us. But that was his passion. The thing that he really desired. The thing that he wanted to do more than anything else was to minister. And you know, I let him preach to me later in the day. Night, and you know, hey, I want to hear your sermon. Tell me about it. And thankfully, he gave me the short form, which I was glad for because it was really late. But he just had that desire. That's all he wanted to do. And Paul is saying what you need is you need your desire, your impulse, your want to. More than anything, that needs to be godly things, not the ungodly things. And so the thing that you really should desire is Christ. And the desire for Christ will replace those other desires. And I love that. One of the reasons why I wanted to integrate Titus 2 into this morning is because I think that's one of the greatest tools for discovering or to turning your impulses, your passions from the things of the world to the thing to Christ. Paul says there's a way to do this, and the way to do it is to study the grace of God, because it's the grace of God that cleanses us, that teaches us how to deny ourselves, and that gets into the same realm of our passions. It teaches you how to deny ungodly desires, ungodly passions. It's understanding the grace of God that transforms the way you think. Isn't that great news? The more you understand God's grace for you, the easier it is to have the right kind of passions. I really can't fathom the grace of God. Now, grace, by the way, is just God's pouring out on His people things that they do not deserve. Unmerited favor is the technical definition, but nobody uses terms like that. It's God giving us gifts that we don't deserve. I think the problem comes in when we forget how undeserving we truly are. The problem is, we're good people, for the most part. we don't do a lot of the bad stuff that goes on around us, and so we forget how badly in need of God's grace that we are. Can I just remind you what you were before Christ? You were a child of darkness. You hated the things of God. You actually were hostile and at enmity with God. Now, some of you were too young to realize that's where you were, but that's where the Bible says you were. You hated God. You were hostile. You wanted nothing to do with Him. You were running away from Him. Until that time where conviction drove us to Him. You weren't cute or lovable. You know, I was... Someone brought in a picture. Oh, look, this is my new baby niece. And everyone looks at that picture. Oh! And, you know, because we see newborns and we think they're so cute. And heaven sees a newborn, and that's a sinner. That's someone who hates God, someone who's hostile to Him, someone who wants nothing to do with Him, someone at enmity with His kingdom, child of Satan, child of the darkness, full of wrath and envy. When you look at it that way, you don't so much get the, oh, do you? They're still cute on the outside, though. I'll give you that. And then one day, I'm assuming a lot here with this little baby that was so cute on the outside but so ugly on the inside. One day, this baby grew up and heard the truth that they were a sinner. They were hostile to God. They were angry at God, but God loved them anyway. And God provided the sacrifice for their sins, and that's why Jesus Christ came. He died to pay the price for their sin. And they believed that Jesus paid the price in full, and they were forgiven. They were made a new creature. And so from then on, they're perfect, right? They never need God's grace or patience again, right? Oh, that was weak. I see a couple people doing this. That person accepts Christ, and they never strayed from Him again, and they never betrayed His cause, and they never did anything to cause pain or irritation again, right? Wrong. What did they do? They sinned. They continue to sin. And we talked about this several weeks ago. That when a believer sins, it's not just a sin. It's an act of treason against the kingdom of God. They're traitors. Over and over and over again. But yet God says His mercies are new every morning. His grace just is poured out again and again and again. And in grace He keeps that person covered. They don't have to renew their salvation because they're kept in the faith through the grace of God. And every day they have these needs, and they don't really deserve the needs because they haven't lived a good life. They need things like air, they need things like water, they need things like food and shelter. And God keeps providing all these great and good gifts. He keeps giving them direction. He keeps giving them strength through His Word. He keeps giving them everything that they need for life and godliness. Every day they have what they need because God is a God of grace. And Paul says, you want to learn how to turn away ungodly impulses and desires? You learn about how good God is to you, and you'll get it figured out. And I just, three ways that kind of helped me think about the grace of God this week. None of them are new or radical, but they all helped me, so I'm reviewing it again. Number one is I went outside and I walked and I got a look at God's creation just to remind myself how great our God is in immensity and strength and how utterly insignificant I am in the great grand scheme of things. And it's just such a great reminder that God loved me in spite of the fact that I am nothing. It's really humbling when you look at all that God created. Second thing that I did was as I was having to clean out my closet a little bit and just deal with some things this week as I was confronted with things that weren't done according to the will of God, and anything not done to the will of God is called sin. As I was studying for camp, I just thought of a couple areas where I'd gotten a little bit sloppy and confessing those to the Lord and thinking about that. And just taking some extra time and saying, God, I agree with You about these things. And I'm so glad You chose to save me in spite of the fact that You knew that I was going to do this even after I was saved. And just reminding myself that God saved me knowing I would be a traitor. Third thing. Talking about salvation. Nine times I got to remind people that we're sinners born deserving judgment, but God in love authored a way by which we could be saved. I just got to do it a tenth time this morning as I talked about how Jesus Christ paid the price for our sins. Saying out loud over and over again the plan of salvation was incredibly helpful. Now, the other thing about that is not only is it good for me, but it's part of the Great Commission, which is God's command that we reach the world with those that don't know the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, passions aren't something you can run away from, because we carry those inside. But let me ask you to evaluate your passions. Two ways. Number one, is there something that I'm cherishing in my heart that I know that is wrong, that I need to confess to God and ask for His help in putting that passion to death? Secondly, if you can't come up with something on that list, let's go at it another way. What do you spend the bulk of your day thinking about, talking about, and doing? Where do you invest the most time and money? Because that's going to define your passion. Fourth thing that we are to put to death. Well, Paul says it's idolatry, but he uses another name for it first. Coveting. What is coveting? Coveting is desiring anything that you don't have. And it can be a physical item like this house or this car or anything else. It can also be what I call the physiological. So physical and the physiological, where we're unhappy with the way God created us. And we spend time saying, oh, I just wish I could be like that person in this. You know, it's funny. I don't know why this cracks me up, but every time I go to camp, it just makes me laugh that the girl counselors are always complaining, oh, these girls, the ones that have straight hair want to curl it, the ones that have curly hair want to straighten it, and they spend all morning, it's hard, so hard to get them anywhere in time. You get so unhappy with our height, our build, things like that, and some of that we can control and should. But how much time do I spend pining away over things that I do not have? Paul says if we're investing a lot of time and energy in this, there's an element of discontentment that we have to put to rest. And don't get me wrong, I'm not against goals. Financial goals. What I am against is a person who cannot rest until they have what they do not have. I'm not against hard work and providing things that are nice. What I am against is working hard and just accumulating everything you can for you without even thinking about what God might want from you. Or could I get by with less for the purpose of the gospel? What I am against are people who always have desire in their heart. You know, when I was a kid, we used to have an annual tradition. Kids aren't going to understand this today because it doesn't happen. But I think it was about October, a piece of mail would arrive in our house that would fill us with covetousness. It was the Sears Christmas catalog. Anyone else remember those? How many have no idea what I'm talking about? Yeah, you young whippersnappers. You'd get this catalog, and there'd be a section that would have clothes. And there was a section that had appliances, which, by the way, men, don't ever do that for Christmas unless your wife is just really dying for an appliance. Most of the time, if you do that, it's for you, not for her. There was a section with aluminum Christmas trees and lights and things like that. And then there was the section that really mattered. Toys and sporting goods. And my sister, who had the gift of administration, would give each one of us a specific color marker. And we would spend hour after hour going through that book, circling in our color. Oh, I really want this. Oh, I really want this. Oh, I really want this. And going through. And you'd like to think we outgrow that, wouldn't you? But we never really do. We just don't get catalogs to the house and colored markers anymore. Oh, I really want this. Paul says when we have that level of covetousness, it is a form of idolatry. So the fourth question to ask in preparation for the table: how much time do I spend pining over that which I don't possess? When left unchecked, covetousness leads to compromise. Sometimes the injury of other people to accumulate what we cannot possess through legitimate means. In other words, we become a worshiper of possessions and things. Paul makes an interesting statement in that he talks about the expulsion of all of these things, because he reminds us that in verse 6 that on account of these things the wrath of God is coming. And this is a prophetic statement. And Romans says the wrath of God is being stored up right now because of unrighteousness. Well, what is wrath? We don't use that term a lot. It's not a temper tantrum. Wrath is a stored up righteous response to evil. And Paul is saying, why are you living for those things? Because right now God is building up, and even though He's patient, He's storing up, because we keep testing His patience over and over and over again as a world. And one day He's going to come back, and the wrath of God is going to be pulled out fully on the world because of these things. Romans says that actually people who are locked into some of this experience the wrath of God right now, because, and I think this really describes much of what's happening in American culture, because of the wrath of God, it says that He just gives up man to his own devices. In other words, one of the first acts of the wrath of God is that He lets people have what they want. And as that happens, they become dull in their thinking. And as that happens, they turn to behavior to satisfy the emptiness that comes when they didn't get the satisfaction they wanted after pursuing the first realm of His wrath. And there are three expressions of the wrath of God, which is basically letting societies unravel as they pursue their unrighteousness. We'll get there in a lot more detail, because when we get done with the book of Colossians, we're planning on going to the book of Romans. Shouldn't take much more than 3 years to get there from here. And I am kidding. And then Paul is saying, ultimately, the wrath of God is coming. And this is why I think it's prophetic, where all the wrath of God is unleashed through a series of judgments. And that's described in great detail in the book of Revelation. I won't go there now. But Paul is basically saying, as a believer, if we do not put those things to death, we're living in the realm that invites God's judgment. And one day that judgment will be fully expressed. And then I also like what he talks at the end of this discussion, and in verse 7, he talks about the expiration of these affections, as he reminds them that in these two you once walked when you were living in them. In other words, Paul was saying, listen, there was a time for you to indulge in those things, but that was before you knew Christ. Now that you know Christ, there's been an expiration date. You cannot live in that realm anymore. Several months ago, I bought a subscription to an application. And it's an application that allows me to get guitar chords for virtually any song that's been chorded. And you could buy a year's membership for, I think it was $7.99, or you could buy 3 year subscription for $14.99, or you could buy a lifetime subscription for $19.99. Well, I did the math. $19.99 was looking pretty good, so I bought a lifetime subscription. Well, a couple of weeks ago, I tried to log on to that, and it said my subscription had expired. Yeah, I knew I was slowing down a little, but I had no idea. That's kind of a startling statement. I bought a lifetime subscription. What do you mean it's expired? Turned out it was an accounting error. And I'm thankful for that. But it's a great picture, because Paul's saying, you know, listen, you used to live in lust. I'm sorry, that subscription's expired. That's not available to you anymore. Because of Christ, you're not allowed to live there. And to do so is to live in a realm that invites the wrath of God. to have a mixed life and mixed loyalties and not to be committed to Christ or be committed to Christ and try to be committed to other things like Solomon was? And he's our poster child for trying to have a foot in both worlds. I'm sorry, but the subscription on that is expired. You need to choose Christ. To have passions or impulses and support these desires that are ungodly, you don't get that anymore. That's expired. Can't live there. To always covet things and to be an idolater over possessions. I'm sorry, that subscription is expired. You don't get to live there anymore. That's not your land. And so as we go to the table this morning, just a reminder again that Paul says, before we take this, let a man examine his own heart. Folks, this is available for every believer. If you've trusted Jesus Christ and Savior, if you understand that He died for your sins, that you know for certain that you're going to heaven because of His death on the cross for you, this is for you. But you need to come having washed up. And so I'd like to give some time for silent prayer as the musicians come forward and the men who are serving come forward. Just allow God to examine your heart. I would plead with you to start with these four areas. I gave you a snapshot of them. There's so much more that could be said and probably will be said in weeks to come. But would you just turn to a time of silent prayer, and after a while I'll pray out loud, and that will lead us to the table.